Bible. We have some extras in the back that we'll let you have. Anyone need a Bible this morning? Just hold your hand up out over here and we'll get you a King James Bible. Anybody else need a Bible? Okay, Romans chapter 9. We're studying our way through the book of Romans now. It's been several years, I think, we've been on this. And we are in Romans chapter 9. By now you should know that Romans 9, 10, and 11 form a section of the book, very important section of the book of Romans, dealing with the nation of Israel, God explaining to us why He set the nation of Israel aside. And there hasn't been in the Scriptures an explanation of that up until now. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God's explanation of why he allowed Israel to fall, and why God then turned toward the Gentiles to bring the gospel to every one of us. Romans chapter 9, we're reading this morning, and let's go down to verse number 17, and we'll read down through verse number 24. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 24. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest unto God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, help us now in this portion of your word. I pray you'd give every single one in this room today, Lord, a good understanding of these scriptures. Father, these verses have been twisted all out of proportion and have been used to defend and to support a lot of false doctrines and a lot of false theology. But Lord, give us the true interpretation. Give us the Spirit of God's teaching on this today. Help us in this, Lord. And I pray that each and every one here this morning, Lord, may receive the truth and be blessed by it and helped by it this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by now you know it's no secret that Romans chapter 9 is a favorite chapter for Calvinists. And when I say Calvinists, if you're visiting this morning, we're just talking about those in this world, Christians supposedly, saved, claiming to be saved, who teach that before time began, God predetermined that some people would go to heaven and some people would go to hell. Seems like a strange idea, but there are many people today that believe that. Many. That believe that God, before the world began, He determined who would be in heaven, and He determined, before He'd even made Adam, He determined who would be in heaven and who would be in hell. And that as time went by, men and women are born, and you're born, you grow up, you live, you die, and it was all pre-recorded. It was all determined in advance. Your destiny, your eternal destiny, was already determined before you were born. There are those that believe that. Seems incredible that anybody could actually believe that about God and teach that. But they do. And more, even among Bible-believing Christians, take the Scriptures that way. And these chapters, chapter 9 especially, and chapter 10, are their favorite chapters. Because on the surface, these verses, if you don't go back to look at anything a little more closely, these verses certainly seem to say that. They seem to say, for example, a Calvinist interpretation of what we just read would be this. Pharaoh was born, and Pharaoh lived, so that God could then harden his heart and destroy him. His only purpose for existing was so that God could use him as an example of a stubborn and rebellious leader that God could then destroy. That's the way a Calvinist would interpret this portion of Scripture. And they would use verse 17 and 18 to back that up, saying, they would say, that God chooses whom to have mercy on, and God chooses whom to harden. And when God chooses to have mercy, regardless of anything you may have done or not done, if you get saved, it's only because God chose to save you. It had nothing to do with anything you did. It has nothing to do with you believing the gospel. It had nothing to do with you repenting. It had nothing to do with you seeking the Lord. It had nothing to do with anything you did on your part. It was, if God had written in advance that you would go to heaven, then in the course of your lifetime, when God says it's the right time, God pushes a button and then basically you believe and you get saved. But that's what God determined would happen to you, and it had nothing to do with any decision that you made. Likewise, for those that go to hell, in spite of anything that they may have done or not done, it was already determined before they were born that God was going to, their only reason for existing was so that, God could then destroy them and send them to hell. And God uses them as an example of his power. And God uses the wicked, whom he's predetermined are going to go to hell. He uses them as an example so that he can show his great power and demonstrate his wrath against, had to demonstrate it against somebody, so he picked them to demonstrate it against. That's the typical interpretation, and that's the way a Calvinist would explain those verses. And then reading on, they use this in concerning the clay, as after all, the clay has no power over what it becomes. The potter determines what's going to become of the clay. The potter makes the clay into whatever kind of a vessel he wants to make it into. Either a vessel of wrath, fitted for destruction, or a vessel of mercy, fitted, you know, and appointed under the mercy of God and eternal life. That's the way a Calvinist would explain it. And of course, if you have that idea in advance and you read those thoughts and those ideas and that doctrine into these verses, these could be good verses to support that. But of course, that's not what these verses are saying at all. Let's go back and look at them. We already talked about Pharaoh last Sunday. Is that, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes or no? Yes. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes, he did. His heart was already hardened before God even got involved. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? So that he could destroy him and send him to hell? No. God chose a man and raised him to power in Egypt because he already knew Pharaoh had an obstinate, stubborn, rebellious spirit against the Lord. And God knew in advance. Just like God saves you and you are the elect based on God's foreknowledge, God knew in advance the kind of a heart Pharaoh would have and the kind of man he would become. And God chose him for that reason and raised him up to power because he knew what Pharaoh would do when presented with the option of obeying God or disobeying God. And so the Lord, in his foreknowledge, he saw how the thing was going to play out. And so he raised Pharaoh for that purpose. I want to ask you a question. Could Pharaoh have repented if he'd wanted to? Absolutely. Was he forbidden? He wasn't forbidden to repent. He could have repented. I'm going to show you some verses today. That, in fact, we're going to use the example that Paul uses here of the potter and the clay. Because if you don't go back and read the story of the potter and the clay, if you just read in a Calvinist interpretation of those verses, you could say, well, yeah, duh, I guess that's true. The clay doesn't determine what it's going to become. The potter determines it. Therefore, God determines who's going to go to heaven and who goes to hell. That is the most twisted, demonic way of taking those scriptures, because that's not what the passage that Paul is quoting is from Jeremiah chapter 18. And that's where we're going to go in just a second. When you go to Jeremiah chapter 18, that's the story of the potter and the clay in the Bible. Paul is quoting it. He's referencing it here. So when we go back and we look at that passage of scripture, you see that's not at all what God is saying. And you'll see it as we look at these scriptures, because there's a wonderful truth that comes out of it. Let's go ahead and go there now. Why don't we go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Now this morning we're going to contrast two things this morning. We're going to talk, because this passage mentions the wrath of God and it mentions the mercy of God. You're going to receive one or the other. Do you know that? The ultimate outcome of your life is going to be to receive the wrath of God or to receive the mercy of God. There's nothing in between. There's no limbo. It's either His wrath or His mercy. And guess what determines whether you receive wrath or mercy? You decide that. You. Does God already know what your decision is going to be? Sure does. Does God already know the name and serial number of every person who's going to be in hell? He absolutely does. Does He already have a place prepared for you in heaven? Of course. His foreknowledge is so perfect. Do you know that the Bible says you're already seated in heaven? That's how perfect His foreknowledge is. God can look around Him right now in heaven and see Mike Veach, Pat Dean, Kevin Andino. He sees me. He sees you. His foreknowledge is so perfect. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we're already risen together with Him and seated together in heavenly places. How can I be here and there at the same time? God's foreknowledge is so absolutely perfect. There's nothing He doesn't already know. So God, and He knew that before He made the first angel. He knew that in advance. But that's a long stretch, and that's false doctrine to say that God predetermined and sealed your fate before you were born. Because in the midst of all this, God gives you that opportunity to choose your destiny, your destination. And you will have one of two destinations and one of two destinies. You're either going to suffer the wrath of God in eternity because God is a God of wrath, or you're going to enjoy the mercy of God forever because God is also a God of mercy. And you make that decision. Now, God made the provision, but you make the decision. And you can't receive that without God being a part of that. He's the one who must work in your heart to give you an understanding of the gospel. He's the one who brought the gospel to you. He's the one that paid for your salvation. He's the one that provided a propitiation for your sin so that then He could be merciful to you. God made all of those arrangements. It's the Spirit of God that came to you and drew you to Himself that made you aware of your need. That didn't happen just because you're so smart. That happened because God cared about you so much. But every man has that opportunity to learn the truth and know the truth. And you're going to see from the scriptures that we're going to show you this morning, there is not going to be one man in this earth that's going to be able to stand before God and say, God, You did not give me any chance. I don't care if you want to talk about the pygmies in South America or some tribe in some, you know, dark continent somewhere. Men have light. God didn't leave a man without light, without a conscience, without the evidence and a witness for God in nature around him. You're going to see from the scriptures that when men respond to that light, even that little bit of light that God may give them in their conscience, you know what a merciful God in heaven does? He gives them more light. And then He gives them a little more light. And He gives them a little more light. But you know what God does when a man says no? Then God withdraws even that light that He gave them. And a man causes himself to go into deeper and deeper and deeper darkness. Now, does God allow that? Yes. Then is God a part of that process too? Yes. But God's not writing that story in advance. God is responding to the human heart every step of the way. You want more light? My friend, God will draw near to you and He'll show you more. He'll show you more. John was saying this morning in the prayer room, or somebody was saying about John this morning, he says, now that he got some things right in his life and he's been in the book and he's been witnessing to people, he says, I'm starting to see people from First Bible Church all over the place. Isn't that a coincidence? Isn't that something that when you want to find the Lord and when you want to see the things of God, God just, they were there all along. But you start seeing those things that you were seeking. Isn't that something? God is that way? God starts showing those things that you were seeking. He begins to show. Why didn't you see Him before? You weren't looking. You weren't looking. Why didn't you see the truth sooner? You weren't looking for it. Because the first moment you started looking for it and wanting that, guess what? The Spirit of God doesn't say, wait a minute, it's not your time yet. You're not due to have some knowledge until 19, whatever. You know? No, the moment that your heart just begins to move toward the Lord, and God begins to move toward you. What an amazing God. God of wrath? Oh, absolutely. God of wrath, His wrath will burn to the deepest hell. but a God of great mercy and love. Either way, you can have it either way. You can have it either way. You want His mercy, you can have it. You want His grace, it's abundant. You want wrath, you can get that too if you want that. Either way. Let's go back and look at the potter and the clay in Jeremiah chapter 18. Since Paul brought it up, let's go find out what he's talking about, all right? Jeremiah chapter 18. Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 18. Now, remember, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are dealing primarily with individuals, right? Wow. Him and Diana Starr. That's right, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Oh, Rose said it. You said it together. Star for both of you. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are about what? What's the main subject? It's about a nation. It's a nation. Now, a Calvinist tries to apply this to persons, individuals. But remember, the whole portion of Scripture is about God's dealing with a whole race of people, a nation. The question is, why would God prepare a nation for 2,000 years and then set them aside? That had to be explained. God's explaining it. So, it's not a coincidence that when we go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, the verses that Paul just referenced, guess what they're about? God dealing with a nation. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about Jeremiah chapter 18 is about God, what God will do with this nation of Israel. And He will do with them like a potter will do with clay. He's not talking about what He does with you, her, him, that one over there. He's talking about the nation as a whole. So it's not a coincidence. So let's keep that in mind as we read Jeremiah chapter 18. All right, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse number 1. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." So God literally sent the prophet down to a guy that made pottery, and He wanted Jeremiah to observe some things and watch some things, and it was there at the potter's house that the Spirit of God then spoke to the prophet, the preacher, Jeremiah, and gave him some understanding. He says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." So there's the potter. The clay is already there. The potter has begun to do a work in this clay. Now remember, God is going to tell you in a second that the nation, the clay represents the nation of Israel. And God is saying, and Jeremiah goes down there and he sees that the clay is marred in the hand of the potter. So what did he do? He made it again. There was a problem. There was a mistake. Was it predetermined that the clay was going to be destroyed? Did the potter predetermine that, there's going to be a problem with this one, and when it's done, I'm deliberately making it so that I can just break it apart. I'm deliberately making this. It's not going to be a vessel of beauty. It's just going to be a vessel of wrath. I predetermined that I'm going to make this whole thing so then I can just take it over here and break it to pieces. No, he's making the vessel, and as he's making it, it doesn't say that there was a fault with the potter. It just says the vessel was marred in his hands. You know, if you think of it, humanity, God is doing a work in humanity. And what did he find? The vessel is marred. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We had some serious defects in us. And so what did God do? It says, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Then it says, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking about the nation as a whole. What did God want to do with that nation? He wanted to make it as if it were a vessel unto honor. He wanted to make something beautiful out of that nation. But obviously, in the days of Jeremiah, this is a rebellious, stubborn people. As a whole, this nation, not every individual in it, but as a whole, this is a nation in Jeremiah's day that did not want to hear the Word of God. They did not want to do the things that God was telling them to do. They didn't trust Him. They didn't believe Him. They didn't want Him. They wanted their own way. And now God is saying to them as a whole, as a nation, can't I do with you as this potter would do with a nation? Like, there's sin in this nation, but I'm willing to do it again. I'm willing to make it over again. In other words, I'll fix it. I'll fix it if you want me to fix it. Now, how do you get out of that God predetermined to send anybody to hell and anybody to heaven? It's totally twisted. Paul brings it up in Romans chapter 9, but that's what he's bringing up. He's bringing up, that's the passage about the potter in the Bible. That's what Paul is referencing. And in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 18, God is talking about a nation as a whole, and there's nothing in there about God predetermining one person to go to heaven or one person to go to hell. In fact, just the opposite. It looks like just the opposite. What a Calvinist gets out of Romans chapter 9 is exactly the opposite of what God said. Explain that. Because the actual passage about the potter has to do with God willing to fix a problem. He wanted to do something beautiful, as He did with every one of our lives. If you want to apply this on a personal level, then on a personal level, it says exactly the opposite of what a Calvinist tries to make it say in Romans chapter 9. When you look at the potter and the clay, God wanted to do something good with it, but it's marred in His hands, and so God is willing to make it into another vessel. Not a vessel fitted for destruction, but a vessel that God would have remade. You know, that's the God that we have. You made a mess out of your life. You know what kind of a God you have? God said, I would make it again. I'll fix it. I mean, He's the master potter. Say, I don't care. My life is broken and so messed up, nobody could repair it. That potter can. That potter can take something that couldn't be used for anything honorable, and God can reshape it, remold it. Why? He's merciful. He's gracious. He didn't predetermine you to be a failure. He didn't predetermine you were going to go to hell. He didn't predetermine. He just predetermined that He would be merciful to anybody that wanted His mercy. And He also predetermined that He will pour out His wrath on anybody that didn't want His mercy. He did predetermine that before the world was made. He did predetermine who He would be merciful to. Who's that? Anybody that wants it. And He did predetermine who He would pour out His wrath on. Who's that? Anybody that didn't want His mercy. So there is predestination. God did predetermine. He'd be gracious to you if you wanted it. He did predetermine He'll just judge any of those that don't want His mercy. Let's read the rest of the story of the potter. And it goes on here. It says, now watch this. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Is there any doubt there as to who God's talking to? Now watch this, verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a, what? Nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. In other words, if God sent word through His prophet to a nation, I'm going to judge this nation. I am going to pluck up this nation and destroy this nation. You know, God did that in the Old Testament. He raised nations up and He brought nations down. Even at the same time, saving or judging individuals within those nations. Many nations that were in the process of being plucked up and destroyed had individuals in them who were in the process of getting saved. And many nations that were being raised and exalted had individuals in them that were being debased because of their pride and judged. So what God does on a national scale has nothing to do with what God may be doing on an individual scale. Do you know that God may be in the process right now, and I'm thoroughly convinced He is, of bringing this nation down? But that doesn't mean that while He's doing that, He can't be exalting you and blessing you and bringing you up. He may be judging a nation, but showing mercy to an individual. And He may be blessing a nation and judging an individual at the same time. So both of those things are going on at the same time. Did God save individuals in Israel even while He was allowing the nation to fall? Of course He did. The disciples got saved. Thousands got saved on the day of Pentecost. Many thousands after that. Even while God was judging and pouring His wrath out on a nation of Israel, individual Jews were getting saved left and right. That's not a contradiction. So you have to be able to separate that in your mind. The way that God deals with nations in history and with the way God deals with individuals. God may be judging this nation. That doesn't mean He'll judge you. He may be ready to bless you and bless you abundantly, even materially, even while He takes away His blessings from a nation. So here, God is speaking to a nation, but watch this. It says, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation. He's saying, here's an incident. where God sends a message to a prophet, one of his prophets in the Bible. And that message is a message of coming doom. That message is coming destruction and judgment. And then notice the next verse says, if, man, thank the Lord for those ifs. The wages of sin is death. But the wage, yeah, I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But am I fit for destruction? Man, I am. I was born under the wrath of God. I was born condemned. So were you. You came out of your mother's womb condemned already. Before you told your first lie and stole your first cookie and broke your sister's toy, you were already damned to hell. You came out a sinner and a liar from the womb. No one had to sit you down and teach you how to lie. Just give you a little time and you knew it was in you already. You knew how to do it. You were condemned from the womb. We were children of disobedience. Right? We were the product of Adam's disobedience. The Bible calls us children of disobedience. We're the product. The Bible says, in Adam, all shall prosper, right? In Adam, what's the verse? 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. If you get in Christ, you have life. You stay in Adam, you're condemned. And so, but notice there's this if in verse number 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. Man, the Calvinists said, they love that word sovereign. It's not even in the Bible. Sovereign's not in the Bible. They love that. Sovereign. The sovereignty of God. The sovereign grace of God. The irrevocable will of God. You know, you determine. Your belief or your unbelief determines where you're going to spend eternity. God's showing you this side of Him. Is He a God of wrath? Absolutely. But He's a God of mercy. And even after He's pronounced judgment, coming judgment upon a nation, God says, if that nation will repent, will turn, what will God do? Well, they were just predestined to be destroyed, so nothing can change the will and the purpose of God. No, God said, I've already sent a message to that nation. It is my heart and my intention to destroy them. And He sent that message to His prophet. Let me ask you, whenever that happened in the Bible, was God lying to His prophet? Was God just playing some game with the prophet? Go tell them I'm going to destroy them. But I don't really mean it. No, would God have destroyed them? Of course He would. But then God says, if, perchance, they might listen, maybe they'll repent. And then you know what happens? Repent means to turn around, to change your mind, to change your plans. God said, I'll repent. I'll turn around from what I intended to do. I won't do what I intended to do. Do you know that sort of destroys a Calvinist position? that pretty much takes all the steam out of their engine. And it's the same passage that Paul's quoting in Romans chapter 9. It says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now watch this. It doesn't stop there. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it. Let's say God sends a message to one of His prophets, and it's a prophecy like many that Isaiah wrote about Israel when the nation would be exalted and would be blessed and would be the head of the nations. So He's saying, if I send a message to that nation about my intention to bless them and exalt them as a nation, it says, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Well, do you see that the outcome is not predestinated? The outcome is determined by a people's response to what God says to them. You know that your blessings in life are the same way? Your blessings are determined by your response to what God says to you. Ignore it at your peril. Ignore Him. Disregard what He says to you. Write Him off. And you miss His blessings. If you neglect so great salvation, the Bible says, what happens? You're going to suffer the judgment of God. What you do with what God says determines what you have. You want His mercy? You can have it. Do the right thing with what He tells you. You want His wrath? You can have it. Just do the wrong thing with what He tells you. See, that's what this very passage on the potter is actually saying. Even after I tell them I'm going to judge them, but then when they repent, I'll change my mind. And then when I tell them I'm going to bless them, if they disregard my word, I'm going to take back my blessings that I promised them. Do you see that? It's not that complicated, is it? Life is pretty simple. Do what God says. As I don't remember who it was. It might have been Pastor Mel, but somebody said, the whole secret to life is determine what the will of God is for you and then do it. That's it. It's not any more complicated than that. Determine what God wants you to do. We read yesterday with the men, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that you and I were created for His pleasure. Find out what would please God and then do that. Is that complicated? Find out what God would be pleased with and then do that. And guess what? That just opens the doors of heaven and God pours out His blessings on your life. Let's go on with the story of the potter because it doesn't stop there. It says, verse number 12, and they said, this is Israel's response to Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah apparently took them that message from God, that God, like a potter, would fix their sin and heal their nation and bless them, even though Jeremiah had already pronounced judgment on them. I mean, prior to this chapter, Jeremiah has already pronounced some pretty horrible judgment on the nation. God is telling them, even though I've already pronounced judgment, if you'll repent, I'll repent. I'll change my mind. I'll bless you instead. So Jeremiah brings them that message. Here's their response in verse 12. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. That's what God heard. They may not have said those words with their mouth to Jeremiah, but that's what God was hearing in their heart. That's what they were saying. Nah, just tell God, go take a walk. We'll do what we want to do. You say you're stretching it a little bit. Oh, really? Well, then just go a little further. Verse number 18. Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. Let's shut the preacher up. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise. In other words, he's not the only prophet of God. We can kill him, and God's not going to take away his blessings from this nation. The law is not going to perish from the priest. We got more prophets. We got more priests. We don't like the message that one's got, so let's shut him up, and we'll find this one who's got a message we like. It says, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So, now go a little bit further. Go to chapter 19, verse number 1. Then God says to Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. Now think about this. The drama in this whole story. God sent the prophet down to the potter's house, had him watch the guy make a vessel. God gave the prophet a message. And then he said, take that message to the people. We have the people's response at the end of the chapter. They didn't want to hear it. Tell the prophet to take a hike. We're not really interested, they said. And then they're trying to figure out a way to shut him up, to shut the prophet up. Then God said to Jeremiah, okay, Jeremiah, gather all the ancients of the people. That's the elders. Gather all the priests, gather the leaders, and bring them down to the valley of Hinnom, and bring with you a potter's bottle. Go down there and find a vessel that the potter's made, and bring it with you down there to the valley, because I want you to say something to all these leaders of Israel. All right, go over to the next verse, verse number 3. It says, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. The judgment that's coming upon you is going to be so, so bad, the world is going to be talking about it. The nations are going to be talking about what I'm about to do to you. Now let me tell you, did God predetermine before the world was made that that's what he was going to do and these people had no choice in this? Or is God simply responding to their rejection of his counsel? God is going to now pour wrath out upon them, and he did. God, now they are vessels of wrath. They are now about to be the objects of God's judgment. But this isn't because God predestinated them to be that. God gave them a message that he would deal with them according to their response to his word. And if they would listen and heed, then God would show them mercy. If they rejected him, then God would show them wrath. And now God is telling Jeremiah, go down there and give them the rest of the message. Take a potter's vessel with you down there. Gather them together and tell them judgment is coming. Verse number 10. Go down to verse number 10. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people in this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. Now, why couldn't it be changed? Because God predestinated that nation to be obstinate and stubborn? No. God just told you, if you'll repent, I'll bless you. So they had the option. What is God? Now God is just responding to the hardening of their heart. They're rejecting His word. God is now going to judge them. They are about to experience the wrath of God, and it's their own fault. It isn't something God predestinated them to receive. They had the option every step of the way. And God is sending them a prophet to warn them, to remind them. God is the same way with you and I. Amen? He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. But there's those often reproofs in there where the Spirit of God warns us, He warns us, He warns us, He warns us, and then eventually you become a vessel of wrath. You become the object of God's judgment and wrath. That's a horrible place to be. But notice it says, verse number 10 and 11 again. Break the bottle in the sight of the men. Say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people in this city, and as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. And they did. When God's judgment fell on the nation of Jerusalem, the city was burned down. The temple was destroyed. The city was in ashes. The Bible describes in the book of Lamentations, the people were walking around with their bodies burnt with fire. I mean, God's judgment fell, and it was the talk of all the nations. God did exactly what He said He was going to do. But He'd given them an option. He'd given them a choice. He'd warned them. And then it goes on to say, in verse number 15, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they were predestinated as vessels of wrath. No. Why is God doing this? Because they have hardened their neck. They did it. They have hardened their necks, and that they might not hear my words. You want God's wrath? Harden your neck. You want God's judgment? Reject His counsel. You want God as an enemy? You can have Him as an enemy if you'd like Him as an enemy. He'll be either way with you. It's determined by your response and my response to His counsel. He's given us words of life. He's given us words of truth. This book is the best thing that you will ever hold in your hands in this life. You're not going to hold anything in your hands in this life more precious than that book. And what you do with it determines the outcome of your life. You got to get that down in your heart. And I know many of you do, but for some of you, you're still playing games with God. What you do with that book, your attitude toward God's Word, determines all of your blessings, determines your future outcome, the eternal destiny of your soul. It determines whether God is going to use you and bless you, or whether God's just going to bypass you and go bless somebody else. Say, why doesn't God hear my prayers? Well, what are you doing with His words? Why doesn't God bless my life? What are you doing with His words? Why doesn't God use me? I want to be used. Brother so-and-so is getting used, and sister so-and-so is getting used, and I want God to use me and bless me. And well, what are you doing with His words? He's no respecter of persons. He didn't decide in advance. No. You respond right to His words, and you're already pre-qualified to be blessed and used of God. Respond right to His words. Believe what He says. Take Him at His word. Trust the Scriptures. Believe God. Because you and I were under the wrath of God to begin with, and God is a God of mercy. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. Here's another example, similar example. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul sort of built a case against mankind as a whole. That men, even at a time in history past when they had a knowledge of God, I mean, remember there were times in long ago when God spoke audibly to men. I mean, God spoke audibly to Abraham. God spoke to Noah. God spoke audibly at times in times past. So there was a time when men knew God. I mean, if you go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, every single person on the planet had a personal relationship with God, right? Every single person on the planet knew God personally and had seen God, Adam and Eve. And then their children. And so what happened? How did the whole world fall away from that personal relationship with God? Romans chapter 1 tells us that when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, and they became, right? Doesn't it say when it's somewhere in there, it says 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became. All right, so mankind was changed and altered by his continual stubbornness and rebellion to what God was showing mankind over the year. What happens? Then the world gets deeper and deeper into its own imaginations and its own darkness, and it creates its own religions, and it's drawing farther and farther away from God. This isn't God putting the world away from Him. This is the world drawing away from God. Romans chapter 1 is a description of the decline of mankind spiritually until, by the end of Romans chapter 1, it says of all of mankind who practice all these kinds of sins that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1, it says, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And then Paul in chapter 2 turns himself to those who have some kind of morality and who have some sort of code of ethics that they live by. And they feel that because they live up to a whatever kind of a code of ethics, a morality, because many societies that even are perhaps ignorant of our scriptures have laws, you know, have punishments for those that do evil, and they have rewards for those that do good. I mean, that's in man's conscience. He knows that some things are good and some things are evil. He doesn't need even the scriptures to tell him that. God has put a law in man's conscience. That's why even where there are places where the scriptures are not known, societies punish evil doing and they reward well doing, right? Why do they do that? Why is that universal? God put that in mankind's conscience. But what happens is that men that have a moral code and deceive themselves into thinking that, well, since I live by this code that I've established for myself, I'm a much better human, and I'm not guilty like, you know, the pagan man or others who don't seem to have that kind of a code of morality. But notice what Paul says to them in chapter 2. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Who would be judging? Well, somebody who has laws that they live by, and they can judge others by those laws. That's a judge, right? So here's, now, in chapter 1, Paul's addressing pagan society as a whole. Chapter 2, he's addressing moral society, where people live by laws, live by a code of ethics, and think themselves superior to the rest of the world. But now watch. Paul shows in chapter 2, he says, you're inexcusable, man, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You're no better. You're a sinner yourself. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now watch this, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, watch that verse, after thy hardness, and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself, building up against yourself. You know, it's like when our kids were in school and we used to have an academy here. If the kids misbehaved, they got a mark on the board, got their name on the board. My kids used to fear and tremble getting their name on the board because I was the principal of the school for a while. And they were afraid that I'd walk by the classroom and look in and see their name on the board. And if you didn't get things right, they'd put a check mark next to your name. So you could get marked. You could just treasure. You know what you're doing? You were building up wrath against yourself, because the more marks, the more wrath. And you didn't want to build up a record against yourself, because their punishment was going to even be more severe. That's what Paul is talking about. It says, look in verse number 5 again. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, what is the goodness of God intended to do for man? God's good even to the wicked. Do you know that? You know that that sun out there is shining today on whoremongers and rapists and murderers. There are a lot of wicked people out there that are breathing God's air. And somewhere, probably this morning, some real evil men sat down and filled their bellies with good food and probably enjoyed it. Their taste buds function just like yours. And then maybe having a full belly and feeling good, went out and did some kind of crime. You know that God is good to this entire stinking world? And He's been doing that for thousands of years. He's been sending rain and sending His blessings and keeping the food growing in nations that even despise Him. But you know what God intended all that goodness to do? Is that somebody with a little sense would look around and say, wow, man, boy, how is it such a coincidence that all the things my body needs just happen to be growing out there on that planet? Everything that I need for life is right here around me. That's pretty convenient. Boy, who made all this variety, all this beauty? Who designed all this delicious food? I mean, that's not the world thinks. That's not the way the world thinks. I mean, they've been conditioned by, you know, education and evolution and everything else. This thing is all chance. That was the God of evolutionists. That's Mr. Random, Mr. Chance. You know, but God intended all that goodness for some. They would look at it and it would lead them to repentance. So that means day after day of God's goodness, when God is good to you and it doesn't break your heart and put you on your knees and say, Lord, thank you. Do you know what you're doing for every unthankful day? You're treasuring up judgment. Because every day that God intended His goodness to speak to your heart and humble you and bring you to repentance, the next verse is talking about the opposite. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, remember, goodness was supposed to bring you to repentance. But when the heart stays hard, when the heart is impenitent, what's the Bible say? That man is simply treasuring up. It's another mark. It's another mark. It's another mark. Man, it's building up. It's just building up. And just because the judgment of God hasn't fallen upon a man's head yet, doesn't mean that God isn't keeping a record, and all of that is just waiting for the day when that man comes before God. And that dam of God's judgment and wrath is just going to open. And every one of those ungrateful days, every one of those acts of stubbornness and ignorance and rebellion are going to receive a recompense. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of wrath. But I want you to see that this isn't predetermined. Notice it says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, don't misinterpret this portion of Scripture, because the next few verses sound like God saves those who do good and God sends to hell those who do bad. It's not what it's saying. God shall render to every man according to his deeds. Notice there's no period at the end of that verse. We don't hit a period until we get down to verse 11. So we got to go all the way to verse 11, because that's the whole thought, right? All right, so it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they receive? Eternal life. Now that sounds like God's watching the deeds of a man's life, and if he does right, he'll be saved. And there are some, including the Catholic Church, that uses these verses to prove you're saved by your good deeds. That's not what it's saying. Read a little further. It says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they receive? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, remember, it's Paul who told us that the just shall live by faith. It's Paul who told us that your deeds can't save you, and he's the one who wrote Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But these verses seem to contradict what Paul says in other places. In other places, Paul said, it's not your works. Here, it seems to be saying, it is your works. What's Paul talking about? You know what he's talking about? Is that God is watching the response of your heart to many incidences in your life where it maybe wasn't even the preaching of the gospel or a gospel tract. It was just simply the goodness of God. It was just simply God's mercy to you. You know, many people are drawn to God before they've ever seen a tract or heard preaching. They've just been impressed that God is good. They've just been impressed with how good God's been to them. And you know what these verses are saying is that God is watching your heart. When you are, your desires are for those things that you know are right and good, then God works with you. God will give you more light. God, you know, you didn't get saved because you were seeking after something evil. You didn't come to Christ because you were looking for trouble. You came to hear the gospel because there was a desire in your heart. You were searching for something. You were seeking something. You want, I don't know what it might have been at that moment in your life. Peace, maybe. Just freedom from fear and guilt. You know, you were seeking something good. You may not have even known it was eternal life. But you know what God was doing? He saw you were going in the right direction. So what does the Spirit of God do? Gives you a little encouragement. He gives you a little help. He gives you a little more light. He'll bring somebody from over here. Go talk to that guy. Somebody, go give him a track. But you know what God does when He sees the heart? Obstinate, rejecting the truth, stubbornly resisting the Word of God. You know what the Lord does? He'll participate in that hardening of your heart. He'll withdraw the light. Now you hear what I'm saying today. That's a dangerous thing, and someone in this room may be in that place right now where you've heard it, you've heard it, you've heard it, you've heard it. And after a while, it doesn't bother you to hear it anymore. You could sit through a service like this and go right out here and get drunk. You could sit through preaching. You could have somebody read you a chapter in the Bible and then go commit fornication. Wouldn't bother you at all. You can sear your own conscience. You can harden your own heart where the Word of God just doesn't have an effect on you anymore. Or you know what? When God says something to you in your word, you say, what was that? Lord, I want to make sure I got that. And when you start to listen, and when you desire to know, the Spirit of God will come and help you. And isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, vessel of wrath, vessel of mercy. Yeah, you decide which one it's going to be. Because if you desire mercy, God will show you mercy. If you want His judgment, then just reject His counsel. Just turn away from His Word. Harden your heart against the things of God. Let me show you another example. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is simply to refute the idea which Calvinists try to read into Romans chapter 9, that all of this was predetermined in advance. That if you were one of the elect, well, when it's God, when God's ready to save you, you'll get saved no matter what you do. And if you weren't one of the elect, then you're going to go to hell and suffer the wrath of God no matter what you do. That's not what Jeremiah chapter 18 says. That's not what Romans chapter 2 says. It says that for those that are seeking things that are right and good, if they keep seeking it, God will bring them to the truth. I believe that. God will bring them to the truth if you keep an honest heart. But you know what? If the blinders have gone down over somebody's heart, then somewhere along the way, they didn't want to hear another word. I don't want to make this difficult, but we took a ride up to Syracuse yesterday, Jason and I. And I wasn't planning to go with him, but I just felt I needed to go. So we took a ride 4 hours upstate after the men's breakfast yesterday. For one reason, Jason was burdened for his uncle, Uncle Peter Mancini. We prayed all the way up. I sent a text out. I know there had to be at least 40 or 50 of you praying. We were confident of that. We stopped before we got there. We prayed some more. We knocked on the door. We debated going in when we went in whether we'd take our Bibles with us. Because I had my big Bible and he had his big Bible. And what do we think we ought to take these? And we wrestled with that for a second. We decided to leave the Bibles in the car and just go in unarmed, you know. And if the Lord opened the door, we'll go back and get our Bible. It's a good thing we didn't take our Bible in. We got to the door. They were a little surprised to see us. And Aunt Susan came to the door. She was kind of looking at us, Debbie, like, why are you guys here? And she said, but come in. She kissed Jason. We chatted for a while. Her 91-year-old father was there. Sweet old guy, man. He was such a nice man. 91 years old. Drove himself over from Utica, 70 miles away. Drives back and forth several times a week. He was a gunner in World War II. A waste gunner and a bomber in Italy. So, man, I love that. I said, oh, man, tell me some stories. Did you shoot anybody down? And he was telling me stories. And I just enjoyed talking to him. We had such a good time. Before he left, I thanked him. I said, thank you for serving your country. I mean, the freedoms that I'm enjoying is because of guys like you. And he said, well, thank you. You're welcome. And I mean, and he left. And then we went out to dinner with them. And we went to dinner with them, with Grandpa. I came back to the house. Grandpa left, and now it's just me and Jason and Uncle Peter and Susan. And now for the first time, we're alone with Uncle Peter. Susan went into the room to make coffee. And Jason just got one sentence out of his mouth. He said, Uncle Peter, you know, the reason we came is that we wanted to talk to you. Put his hand up. Just put his hand up. Okay. We didn't even get a verse out. I thought that's why you came when you showed up with your pastor. We had a feeling that's why you were really here. We're Catholics. We're not interested. I don't want to debate this with you. Don't want to have an argument. Let's just have our coffee, have a nice visit. Don't say another word. Jason persisted. His heart was breaking. He started to cry. He said, but uncle, you know, you need to be saved. He got offended. He said, I told you. I don't want to have to ask you to leave my house. I don't want to hear another word. Then Aunt Susan came in. And Susan came in, and when she found out what we were talking about, she got livid. And she stood in front of Jason to block him from being able to talk to Uncle Peter. And it was like, it was an amazing and marvelous thing to watch. A total rejection of, you know, if somebody were honest and you're secure in what you have, I wouldn't mind if a Mormon wanted to come in and tell me, hey, talk to me for any, tell me everything you want to tell me. I have nothing to fear. When you're done, I'll show you where you're wrong and you need to repent. But Jehovah's Witness wanted to come in and tell me how he thinks I'm going to get to heaven, how I need to get to heaven. Fine, man, have fun. Have at it. How much time do you want? I don't care. But it's amazing that, stop right there. Not another word. You know what? You need to pray for those two people. Because this man only has a few months to live. He's already been told. He told us at the table, he said, it's kind of freaking me out. He was told he's got a year at the most if he takes the chemo, 6 months at the most if he doesn't. You know what? I don't know what God will do with that man, but I'll tell you this, God did not predestinate that man to go to hell. God did not predestinate that man. God didn't decide before the world was made, that guy's going to live and die. And his only reason for existing is so that I could send him to hell one day. Not the God I know. You know that God watches a man's heart. And he watches yours too. When you want light, God will give you light. But when you say, and God's not going to force anything on you. God isn't going to force anything on you. You and I are in the same position as an Uncle Peter and an Aunt Susan. God will deal with you like he deals with that man. You want God to speak to your heart? He will. You hunger to hear God's voice and know the truth, you go to that book. Guess what? He's no respecter of persons. He's not going to teach the pastor and not teach you. You want something out of that book, God will feed you, teach you, speak to you. You can hear His voice. You can have His blessings. You can have His mercy. But if you don't want it, then God will respect that decision also. You don't want His mercy, God is a gentleman. He's a gentleman. You don't want His mercy? He'll find someone else that does. You don't want to hear it? And God will stop talking to you. You want to shut the book? God's not going to grab you by the neck and say, open that book and read it, boy! No, you don't want to read it? God will say, okay, find somebody over here that does. Vessel of wrath, vessel of mercy. Could go either way. And it's not God that predetermined that. Cornelius, we don't have time to go read it, but Cornelius ends up getting saved, right? You know the story? Cornelius was, the Bible says, a just man. One that feared God. One that prayed. He prayed all the time. He's praying. He's not even saved. Here's a just man, a good man. In other words, he's trying to do right. He's not saved. He doesn't know the truth. He doesn't know what salvation is. He doesn't know. He never heard of Jesus Christ. He's an Italian guy. He's just trying to do the best he can. He's praying to God. Guess what? God heard his prayers. Why? God saw a heart that was seeking the truth. He wanted to know. What did God do? Say, well, you're just some pagan Gentile. No, God heard that man's prayer. He didn't get saved because of his prayer, but God spoke to that man and said, send for this guy Peter. So Cornelius sent for Peter. Peter had never gone to a Gentile with the gospel yet, and he didn't think he was allowed to do that. And God had to actually convince Peter that it was okay to go into the house of a Gentile. God had to knock some sense into Peter's head to even show him that he could do that. And so Peter goes to Cornelius' home. Here's a man who's already been seeking to know. He wants to know. He knows something's missing. He's praying to God. God says, go get this guy, Peter. Peter comes to that man's house. He brings a whole group of other Jews with him. They go to the home of this Gentile. Later they're rebuked by the elders in Jerusalem for even going into the home of a Gentile. But Peter goes there and he says, well, God showed me in a vision that it's okay for me to come here, and God's persuaded me that he's no respecter of persons, and any man, Jew or Gentile, who fears God, the Lord, he's accepted of God. Wow. That's what Peter learned. That even if a Gentile is just seeking to know the truth, God accepts that. God doesn't reject. That doesn't mean that saves a man, but God accepts that and blesses that, and God will give that person more light. That's why God sent Cornelius Peter. Peter went and gave Cornelius the gospel that Peter knew at that time. He didn't know the true gospel that was later given to Paul. But Peter goes and starts to tell Cornelius about Jesus Christ. Before he even gets halfway through what he's saying, Cornelius believes. He didn't even let Peter finish what he was talking about. And the moment that Cornelius believes, the Spirit of God was poured out upon him. And God had a way at that time of convincing unbelieving Jews that God was at work. Remember what that way was? Speaking in tongues. And so it's only one of the two instances in the Bible of people speaking in tongues. And Cornelius, a Gentile, the Spirit of God is poured out on him and he starts speaking in tongues. What does that mean? Well, he's an Italian, so I have a feeling all of a sudden he started speaking in Hebrew. Right? Because tongues is not hashtalam, hashtalabalala. Tongues were languages. So here's a Gentile and here's a room full of unbelieving Jews, because Peter's not sure a Gentile can get saved. What's going to be the proof to Peter and all of his companions? All of a sudden, this Gentile starts speaking in Hebrew. And Peter's, the Bible says they're astonished. How do they know this is the work of God? They've just seen the first Gentile get saved. They've just seen the start of God moving away from Israel. Peter has just seen it with his own eyes. He goes back to Jerusalem and he gives them a report of what just happened. And his conclusion of that whole matter in Acts chapter 11, verse number 15 or something like that down there, it says, then we concluded that God has poured out his mercy upon the Gentiles as well. But you know what? What was Cornelius doing long before that? He was looking for something. He was looking for something. What was God doing? Responding to that look. See, that's what happens. God doesn't harden a man from the womb and he's already a vessel appointed unto destruction. All along the way, God's responding to your response. You want more truth? God will come and give it to you. You just satisfied with what you know already and that's enough for you. You can't handle any more and you just prefer God not speak to you. Fine. Isn't that what the children of Israel at Mount Sinai said? They said, Moses, you go up there and talk to God, but tell God, don't talk to us anymore. And you know what happened? God decided not to talk to them anymore. And God just spoke to Moses and Moses had to give them the message. But the people asked for that. Tell God, don't talk to us anymore. That's what some of you have said in your heart. Not with your mouth, but in your heart, you said, God, I don't like you talking to me. I don't want you to talk to me anymore. And you know what? That was the last time God spoke to you. But if you want to hear him, he'll talk to you. If you want his blessings, you can have them. If you want his judgment, you can have that too. But we don't have any time to finish this. I got two more chapters to look at, but we'll stop right there. But the potter, the vessels. The potter can do whatever he will with the vessel. He can make it into whatever he wants to. But thank God, if that vessel is marred, the potter has already shown us it's his desire to just make it again, to make it again, to make it again, if you want him to. Amen? He'll make it again. He'll make it brand new. The potter knows what he's doing. Let's bow our heads. Things messed up in your life this morning. I don't know, maybe you're like that vessel of clay and marred in the potter's hands. God will take...